Good morning. It's great to see you guys. Before we jump into our teaching this morning, we'll be in Colossians chapter 1. I wanted to share just a couple of thoughts with you about this week. This week's very important, obviously, for our country. Pray that I'm encouraging you to pray. Really be praying for the Lord to put people in positions of power that will be beneficial for his kingdom and for the church and for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, that we won't have people in power that are fighting against us or fighting against the message of the gospel. And, you know, I was raised, probably like some of you, I was raised in a Catholic, Hispanic, Democrat family. And that's how I voted when I was young. I just did what my parents did and did what their parents did. But when I gave my life to Christ, I started to think about the platforms of the parties and what did they stand for. And I began to realize that a lot of the things that I was raised believing or the things that I thought were okay weren't okay scripturally. And for example, abortion. And the platform of the party that I was raised with was the platform of abortion. They're pro-abortion. They push abortion. They want to fund abortion. They want to further it. They want to make it more available. And I could not stand for that as a Christian, as a pastor. Of course, no, I wasn't a pastor then, but you know, as a Christian. And so that's a big issue for me. Religious liberty, individual freedoms, the limited government, constitutional judges, constitutional rights, the support of Israel, all of these are big issues for me as a Christian. And so I look at the platform, not the person, but the platform. What does the person stand for as far as their platform goes? And that's how I like to vote. So I really encourage you guys to get out and vote. I want to show you, there's one of the ladies that's running for office is a Christian, and she is going to share.
Good morning, church. It's Yvette Harrell. Thanks for letting me share a couple of minutes with you before service starts this morning. You know, election day is just 2 days away, and it couldn't be more important. This race isn't really about Yvette Harrell or second congressional district. It's way bigger than that. We're really fighting for our one nation under God. We're voting to protect our Constitution, our religious freedoms, life, free markets, the future of our nation. It's not just about what happens on November 3rd, 2020. It's about what happens in decades to come for the future of our nation. And just like you, we woke up in the greatest country in the world, and I want to keep it that way. We have got to make sure that we are voting for values. And I know we live in a republic, but what we need here is good, old-fashioned democracy. G-O-D. And what to get God back in our schools, our businesses, our government? Because if we're not careful, we will see the left push God right out of church. We've got to stand and protect our religious freedoms and our family values. And if you're like me, you want to make sure that we vote and vote our values. And I want to make sure that we're taking God with you to the voting booth. And listen, if you are voting, thank you. And try to get others to bring the polls. If you haven't exercised your right to vote, please do so. It's such an important responsibility. And we really are at war here. I believe God has called us to stand and fight for our religious values. We are the war horses. So get out to the polls, exercise your right to vote, and be sure to take God with you. Have a blessed day, and I'll see you at the polls. Good morning.
Also, we're going to put up a little thing I found that I liked this week. I put on my Facebook page. It's sort of a good synopsis of why we vote or how we should vote, at least in my mind. Vote biblically, vote prayerfully, and vote pro-life. And so I always look at that all the time. I've never voted, I don't think, for anyone that is not pro-life. Because if you cannot see that human life in the womb is a gift from God, and that's foundational to everything else, then, you know, I don't trust you as a human if you're willing to take a baby's life. Honestly, I would not trust you at all. So anyway, I encourage you guys to get out and vote. And now let's get to the more important thing than that is the kingdom of God. Amen? Look at Colossians, if you have your Bibles, the book of Colossians. I've entitled this morning's message, Progressing, Not Regressing. Now, how many of you, as a Christian, want to be progressing, not regressing, when it comes to your faith? How many of you want to be moving forward, right? I assume that's why you're here this morning. And hopefully this teaching will help you to understand how to do that. As we have studied through the Gospels and the Epistles and even the Old Testament in these last 27 years, there are truths that we might say are standout truths or truths that are repeated by God over and over. And whenever God repeats something again and again, there's a really important reason for that. God is wanting us to understand what's important to Him and what is vital not only to Him, but to our salvation and our spiritual well-being and our growth and our progress in our faith. That's why God repeats these kinds of things over and over. Now, it's important to see and understand that it's God's desire for every one of us that we are growing and that we are progressing in the faith as time goes on, and that we're becoming more, not less fruitful, but more fruitful. That we are not stagnating, but we're moving forward. Now, when it comes to progressing spiritually, all I can say for me is that I'm looking forward to growing the longer I walk with Jesus. I want to grow beyond where I'm at right now in 2020. And hopefully I've matured and progressed from, you know, 30 years ago and 20 years ago and 10 years ago and even a year ago, even 6 months ago, that I'm moving forward and I'm growing spiritually. One of the dangers of the Christian life as we go on in this Christian journey until we meet Jesus is that we might become stagnant or that we might become spiritually complacent, apathetic, or, you know, comfortable or indifferent, or the worst word of all, that we would become lukewarm. I don't want that to happen in my life. I want to be moving forward. So God has made it possible in His Word, by His instructions and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that if we follow His Word, that we apply His Word, that if we obey it and if we utilize it in our lives, we will never ever be regressing. We will always be moving forward. So the Christian life is really not rocket science. It's pretty simple. It's pretty practical. It's not that hard. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us that the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And you can see that early church really began to grow, really began to flourish, really began to bear fruit. It was because of what they were devoted to. And that's how, if we're going to be strong and healthy as Christians, that's what we have to do too. We have to be devoted to those same kinds of things, the same exact things that the early church did in their devotion. And as we're devoted to the Lord in those ways, I believe that we will see awesome results in our lives as individuals and also in our lives as a church body. We will become stronger and not weaker. Now, of course, we are only as strong as the weakest link in the church. So the Lord wants all of us to be growing and maturing equally. Now, here's what they did. We're told that they devoted themselves, and the word devoted is a neat word. It's a word that speaks of being steadfast. It speaks of giving unremitting care to something, to persevere and not to grow weary or not to faint. And so the idea is that you are diligent, that you are immovable in something. The King James says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now we have before us in the scripture, we have a blessing that they didn't have. We have now the full canon of scripture, which they didn't have. Now they had the apostles actually teaching them, which I think would have been great. But now we have the apostles' teaching put on paper in our Bibles. So we have what they taught the people back then. And they continued to devote themselves steadfastly to the apostles' teaching. And so they studied it, they read it, they meditated upon it, they memorized it, and they applied it. And without that, we cannot really grow in our faith. If you're a Christian and you don't know your Bible or you're never in your Bible, you're going to become stunted and you're going to become spiritually anemic. And so they devoted themselves continually and steadfastly to that. Now they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. Why is fellowshipping with other Christians important? They gathered together corporately, they met together, they worshiped together. And, you know, It's sad because our culture is right now, what's happening in our culture, the church is really under, now we might say, we might not look at it this way, but it's under attack in the sense that they're trying to isolate us from one another. They're saying, you know what, church is non-essential. It's not essential that you meet together. So just, you know, stay away from each other. And I believe that's just anti-scripture, that's anti-God. God wants us to be together, to grow together, to be in fellowship with other believers. That means that we gather together as a church, we gather together in home groups, we have Christian family, Christian friends, we meet together for prayer. Having accountability as a Christian is very important. Having relationships with other believers is very important because the Bible tells us that we should encourage one another and also that we should be praying for one another. There's many benefits in gathering together with other believers. Hebrews 10:25 says, it gives us a very clear command. It says this, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." So Paul, if Paul wrote Hebrews or Apollos, whoever wrote it, but they were encouraging the believers and said, look, as the day of Christ is getting closer, let us meet all the more. Let us encourage one another all the more because it's going to get tough. So we're encouraged to be in fellowship. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. There's a great example of this in the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but I'll tell you the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16, we're told there that Jonathan, Saul's son, King Saul's son, and King Saul was chasing after David, trying to kill David. But Jonathan and David were good friends. So Jonathan goes out into the wilderness and seeks David out, finds David, and we're told there that he went there to strengthen his hand in God. He was helping him to find strength in the Lord. He needed encouragement because Saul was trying to kill him. And it's so important, that encouragement from other believers. That's why fellowship is essential to our spiritual growth. Other believers can help us grow. They can encourage us. They can pray for each other. We can pray for one another and even instruct each other and exhort one another not to give up, but to keep running the race. And that's so important. Now, they also gave unremitting care to the breaking of bread. They met for communion this Thursday night. We'll be having communion together. And so we're going to break bread. We're going to have communion. We're going to remember what the Lord has done for us. The early church did something really neat, which I like to do. Is they had these things called agape feasts. They were like sanctified potlucks. They would all get together. They'd bring food. They'd eat together. And then they'd break bread. They'd have communion together. And so that was something that they were devoted to doing. And finally, they were devoted to prayer. Why is prayer so important? Well, they were steadfast in it. They were diligent in it. They gave unremitting care to it. They were a praying people. And prayer is so important for us as Christians, both in our private lives and praying corporately. I've heard it said by so many pastors, and these pastors will get on their hobby horse or high horse, whatever you want to call it, and they will complain sometimes. Sometimes pastors complain to one another. And what they'll complain about often, and I hear it in sermons, is pastors will talk about how they have such a hard time getting the body of Christ to get together and to be devoted to prayer, to be steadfastly involved or diligent in prayer. And a lot of churches just struggle in that area. And pastors have said stuff like, you know, we can put on a concert, we can invite people to come out to a concert, they'll come. We'll have a potluck, a church potluck, there's food there, they'll come. We have a children's program, the church will pack out to come see the kids. But if we say that we're going to gather together for corporate prayer, most pastors will say, we can count on one hand or maybe two hands how many people will actually come out for a time of prayer. And so when you think about that, why is that? You know, prayer is not all that exciting. It's not all that fun. It's not all that glamorous. But yet, I always say that our time of gathering together for prayer is probably the most important gathering that we have throughout the week. It's because we are coming to the Lord and we are asking the Lord to intervene and to move on our behalf. We're not trying to do it in our own strength. We're calling out to the Lord to help us. Now, Satan, I believe, will do everything in his power to try to keep us from truly seeking God in prayer, because he doesn't want us to pray for that. The very reason that he knows when we pray, we are now trusting in God to move and to do mighty things, things that we could never do on our own. Someone said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Now, why is that? Because prayer makes weaklings supernaturally charged and empowered. I pointed out last week how diligent Paul was in his commitment to prayer. Paul was always praying. Look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We looked at this last time, but listen to what he says there. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So Paul was a praying man, just like Jesus was devoted to prayer. You look at the life of Jesus, and he was always going off on his own and spending time in prayer. And so prayer was what was the foundation of what they did their work from. It sprung from prayer. What they did was because of God empowering them, but they got that power in prayer. And so prayer is such an important part of our fellowship. We meet on Saturdays, every Saturday morning. We've been doing that for 27 years, meeting for prayer at 9 o'clock on Saturdays. We encourage you to come out to that. We've been meeting at the park. That's been a lot of fun, gathering together at the park, golf park, and praying. But now that we're not going to do that anymore because the summer's over. So now they're going to start meeting in between services to pray. And so I just think that's such a neat thing to do. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's probably the area that I struggle in the most as far as, you know, what we just read. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. You know, I love the apostles' teaching. I study it. I teach it. You know, the fellowship. I love being around believers and breaking bread, having communion. I love all that. But my prayer life always isn't what it should be. I'll admit that. You know, I usually pray every morning when I wake up. My first thing, I've said this to you many times, is I pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I pray for the Lord to lead me and guide me that day. But sometimes I don't always remember to pray at night. I lay down and I just fall asleep. But I hope what I can do is grow in my prayer life. And I hope that we can become more and more known as a praying church. I don't think that we really fit that bill right now. You know, before COVID happened, we were probably having 200-300, sometimes even more people come every week to church. And yet we were only having 3 to 5 people gather together for prayer. So I can't really say, well, we're a praying church, because if you have 300 people coming to church on Sunday and 5 people for your prayer meeting, that's not really a praying church. But I hope that we can become more of a praying church, more devoted to prayer, especially in the days that we're living in when there's so much craziness going on. And I can tell you this, we need to be praying big time this week, because whatever happens, you know, when these elections are all said and done, it could get really, really crazy and violent in our country. So we need to be praying hard, you know. So we need God more than ever, that God would move on our behalf. Now let's go ahead and listen to what Paul has to say and how he prayed. Now we know he prayed, but now we learn how he prayed and what kinds of things he prayed for in his prayer for the church. He says, listen, guys, I'm devoted to praying for you. But now he's going to tell us what he's praying about. Look at verse 9. That's where we pick up our text this morning. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that'll be our text this morning. Paul gets very specific, very pointed with what he's praying for the believers in Colossae. Now remember, he hadn't met these Christians. He didn't plant this church. Epaphras probably did that, but he was praying for them. Now he says that he is diligent in praying. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. Now, prayer often involves intercession for others, asking on behalf of others, praying for others. So often in our prayer lives, we get very selfish and very self-centered in our prayers. We pray like me, you know, constantly. But Paul didn't do that. He was praying for others. Now, what did he ask? First, he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What a great thing to pray for someone else, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will for their lives. And I like this word filled because it gives us the idea of being filled to the fullness, to be complete or fully equipped. It was a word that was used in the Greek to describe a ship that was fully equipped for a long voyage. That's what this word means. So Paul was praying for them that they might be filled full, fully equipped by the knowledge of God's will. And, you know, this word is another kind of a twist on the word, but it can also mean filled, can also mean controlled by. And of course, for us as a Christian, that should be our heart's desire, to be controlled by the will of God. How do we know and discover the will of God? That's a big question, the $25 million question, right? How do we know the will of God? Well, the way that we know the will of God is we need to fill our hearts and our minds with his word. Because his word reveals to us his will. It directs us in his ways and on his paths. So God's will is his word. His word is his will. So if you want to get to know the will of God, what the will of God is, get to know what the word of God tells you to do. And so we need to be people, students of our Bibles, reading our Bibles, allowing God to speak to us, allowing God to teach us, allowing God to guide us in what his will is. And that's how we get filled with the knowledge of his will. Because we're reading, and then we're following the map. God has given us a map for life. Now notice, it says in all wisdom. Again, who is wisdom? Jesus is the source of wisdom. We're going to learn a little bit later in this book, in chapter 2, that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the Bible talks a lot about wisdom. In the book of Psalms and also in the book of Proverbs, we see over and over that wisdom comes from the Lord. It's imparted to us. It is imputed to us. Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding." Proverbs 2:6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Proverbs 3:13 says, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. She is a tree of life to all who embrace her. To those who lay hold of her, they will be blessed." You know, I was thinking about this. It says that the wisdom is a tree of life that you should embrace. So this is one case you can be a tree hugger, okay? It's okay to be a tree hugger because you're going to get wisdom from the Lord. And so, you know, wisdom, someone said, is knowing how to apply knowledge the best way. Understanding is the ability to see it and line it up with God's will and then doing it. Now, Jesus is our best example of one who did the Father's will. If you look at the life of Jesus, that's all he cared about. That's all he wanted to do. That's all, everything he said, everything he did, everything was in line with God's will. And he taught us how to pray. He even taught us how to pray like that. "Yet not my will, but your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So for us, submission of our will to God's will is key. That's wisdom and that's understanding. That's where it starts at. Now here's what I want for my life. And I want what Paul is praying for the Colossians to be true in my life as well. I want to be filled full or fully equipped with God's will for my life. I want to have God's will revealed to me. I want him to show me his will so then I can walk in it. So I want to be equipped for the journey. There's still a journey ahead for all of us if the Lord tarries. And we need to be equipped by God's will and by God's word and by God's wisdom to be able to do what he wants us to be doing. I have found that to be in God's will, to be doing God's will, is the absolutely best, most satisfying, joyful, most comforting, most contented place to be when you are doing the will of God and you are in the will of God. I can tell you this. I have been out of the will of God at times in my life, but I have been in the will of God hopefully more than I've been out of the will of God. And when I'm in the will of God and I know I'm doing the will of God, I can tell you this. I have never once, not one time, regretted doing God's will. Not once. Even when it's been hard. Even when it's been, there's been consequences that may be even bitter. I mean, just maybe sharing the gospel and then getting lambasted for it. Whatever it may be. I had a guy, I think I told this on Thursday night, but I had this guy that was just bashing me on Facebook. Calling me names, saying I shouldn't be a pastor, just mean and rude and hateful. And finally, it dawned on me where Jesus said, blessed are those who persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you and insult you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So he's saying all these mean things and finally I go, hey, keep it coming because great is my reward in heaven. And he finally shut up. But anyway, it was great. So it kind of reverse psychology or whatever. But the thing is that, you know, when we're in the will of God, it doesn't matter if it's hard. When you're in the will of God, that's the best place to be. Now, I've gotten out of God's will a few times, and I can tell you when I was out of the will of God, there was no peace, there was no joy, there was no comfort, there was no satisfaction, there was no contentment. All I found when I was out of the will of God ultimately was regret. I regretted it. So at this point, I've concluded, and I'm a slow learner, but I've concluded the best place to be and to remain and to abide in is in the will of God. And that's what I want to be seeking. God, what is your will? What do you want me to be doing? Lord, you know best. You know that old saying, Father knows best? Well, Father, our Father in heaven, knows what's best for us. And I can tell you this, I know zip, zero, nada when it comes to running my own life. I want it his way, not my way, because my way, I've already learned my way, just makes a wreck of things. So what a great thing to pray for someone, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Let me make a deal. Let's make a deal with each other this morning. I'll pray for you that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But please pray that for me too, that I'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that God will show us clearly what he wants us to be doing with our lives. Now, I want wisdom. I want spiritual understanding. And you know what? I believe it's God's will to give that to us. We just need to ask for it. James even says in the book of James, if any of you lack wisdom, to ask God. He gives to everyone without finding fault, but we need to not doubt when we ask. Look at verse 10 as we continue on. Notice what he says next. He says that you may, so think about this. There's sort of this progression happening here. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? So that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 10, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what God wants for us. That's sort of the end goal. Now, in this case, the end justifies the means. The means is to pray to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, wisdom, and spiritual understanding so that we can have a blessed end. And that blessed end is that we might walk worthy of the Lord. That when we walk, when we live, how we conduct our lives, that we're walking worthy of the Lord and that we are fully pleasing him. Now, who here thinks that this is 100% beyond the shadow of a doubt God's will for every one of us? I do. I believe that God's will for us is that we walk worthy of him and that we're pleasing to him. He wants us to bring him glory. The reason that we're here is to bring him glory, honor, and praise, and to help others see who he is. Walking worthy of the Lord, not partially, but fully pleasing him. That we're that kind of son or daughter, that our desire above everything else, our passion, is to please the Lord. We want to do what he wants us to do, not 50% of the time or half-heartedly, or even 75%, but 100% fully in. Now, is this possible? Obviously, I believe it is, because it's written, and this is a prayer, and this is God's will. Now, we've heard this saying before, that we're to be walking worthy. When we did the study in the book of Philippians, we've gone through all the Bible now, but in Philippians 1:27, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In our study in Ephesians, we remember this as well. Ephesians 4:1, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Think about that. God wants us as his children, as Christians, to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received from him. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says the same thing. Paul exhorts the believers there to live lives worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and his glory. This word worthy means to weigh as much. Our lives and God's word need to weigh as much. In other words, our walk needs to match, to weigh as much as our profession or our confession of faith. In other words, Paul is saying, let your walk have weight to it. Let it match your words. Where, you know, this is where so many Christians become a liability to the kingdom of God. And they become an easy target for the devil. Because they talk the talk, their words are weighty, but their walk does not match their words. They're not walking the walk, and there's an imbalance. And that imbalance then becomes an easy target for the devil to hit. So I exhort you, myself as well, that we would live a life worthy of our confession or our profession of faith. Don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk. Preach it, yes, but live it, yes. Let your life be a sermon that shows that your words are a reality. So I hope this is our desire, to please the Lord. That would be our motivation. That it would drive us. That it would impassion us. It would propel us forward. So that what we are doing, what we're doing, everything that we do in life, that we're doing it with the mindset that, Lord, I want to honor you. I want to walk worthy of you. Lord, I want to please you. And that that's the motivation in everything that we do, the decisions that we make, that the principle that we are living by, and we'll ask ourselves, will this please the Lord? Is this pleasing to the Lord? Or will this displease the Lord? Will this bring honor to the Lord? Am I walking worthy of the calling? Or will this bring dishonor to the Lord? And we ask ourselves that in our relationships with one another. If you're single and you're looking for a love, you know, ask yourself, is this relationship going to bring me closer to the Lord? Is this going to bring honor to the Lord? Is it going to be pleasing to the Lord? Is this going to help my walk with the Lord? And it might be the same thing for a career. It might be the same thing for a move somewhere. I remember one time this couple was in the church and they said, Pastor, we're going to move to such and such a place. And my first question was, is there a good solid Bible teaching church there? And they didn't take that into consideration. They got out there and a couple of months later they called back and they go, can you send your CDs? There's no churches here. They're all junky or whatever. And I'm like, you should have thought about that before you left, you know? And so, you know, there's a lot of things that we need to consider. Lord, is what I'm doing glorifying you? The movies that I'm watching, the music I'm listening to, is this pleasing to you? Is it honoring to you? Remember Paul's words to Timothy? He said, no servant serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs because he wants to please his commanding officer, or no soldier. So we're soldiers, and our commanding officer is the Lord, and we should want to please him. That should be the number one desire of our heart. Lord, I want to please you. I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. Now, we shouldn't live to please self. Jesus even said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Nor should we be living our lives to be men pleasers. That we should be living our lives to be God pleasers, even when that's not popular with men. Now, what'll be the result? Well, we see there's a progression in the prayer here. And notice he says in verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. That's what's going to be the result. We're going to be fruitful in every good work. When we know the will of God, when we're walking in God's will, when we're walking worthy of the Lord, when we're pleasing him, it's going to follow that we will be fruitful in every good work. That's going to be the byproduct of abiding in Christ. Remember Jesus said in John 15, 18, he said, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." It brings glory to God when we are fruitful in every good work. Now, I have to admit, because of, excuse me, my upbringing, it's not COVID, okay, because of my upbringing, I was raised in a church where we were taught that good works would eventually, hopefully, get us to a place where we would be saved in the end, maybe. So we had a works salvation mindset that we had to do good works in order to be saved. Now, what ends up happening sometimes with us Christians is when we hear that, we'll go, that's not right. We're not saved by our works. And therefore, sometimes we will shy away from the idea of good works altogether, which is not a good thing. Let's understand that good works do not earn us salvation. You can do all the good works in the world and you'll never make it to heaven based upon your good works, because that's not what saves us. And so we understand that as believers. Good works are not going to add anything to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' work on the cross was perfect and complete. That's why he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is complete, paid in full." So our good works can't add anything to our salvation. However, now that we are saved, we should be manifesting, and I've said this many times, we should be manifesting good works. Because there's going to be a reward in the end for good works. We're not saved by them, but we'll be rewarded for them at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me over to Ephesians, and I want to show you something that we often miss in this verse. We like to quote this verse, us Protestants, right? We like to quote this verse, but look at verse Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So we know that salvation, it's all about God's grace, and it's all about a gift, right? We're saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not something that we can earn, it's a gift that we must receive. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. I love verse 9. I'm so thankful that when we get to heaven, it's not going to be a big braggadocious session or whatever. People aren't going to be up there going, "You ought to see how awesome I was on earth and what I did. You should see, that's why I got here," you know. It's like, shut up, you know, this is not heaven, this is hell, you know, kind of thing. But it's not going to be that way, thank God, because we're not going to get into heaven because of our works. No one's going to be boasting about it. That's what he says in verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on in verse 10. This is a part we often neglect or don't think about. For we, as believers, born-again Christians, sealed with the Spirit, Spirit-filled believers, we are his workmanship. God has done a great work in us. This means a work of art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're created for, a new creation. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should what? Walk in them, walk worthy of the calling that you have received. So this is not for salvation, but because we're saved, we're to walk in good works. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." So Jesus, of course, is our primary example. In John's writings, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk as Jesus did." Well, how did Jesus walk? Acts 10:38, Peter preaches at Cornelius' house. He sort of gets cajoled or nudged really hard into going into a Gentile's house to preach. And when he gets in there, here's what he says. He said that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Now, okay, think about that. Jesus is filled, anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power like no one has ever been before. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us. But then it says, and he went around doing good. I love that. He's empowered, filled with the Spirit, anointed. He goes around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So Jesus teaches us as his followers to be like him in doing good. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, we're not to go around doing good deeds going, look at me, everybody. No, it's just a natural way that we live, and they're going to see it. They're going to watch us. And I can tell you this, you Christians, non-Christians watch us. They keep an eye on us, and they watch how we live. But when we're living like we're supposed to, and we're walking worthy of the calling that we received, bearing fruit in every good work, then Jesus says what's going to happen is that our good deeds will bring praise to our Father in heaven. So good words will not do without good works, Matthew Henry said. Now, Paul adds in his prayer for them and us, there in the end of verse 10, he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me ask you this question, Christian. Is there more to learn about God? Yes or no? Yes, right? There is. So none of us can say, I've learned all there is to know about God. I've arrived as a Christian. None of us can say that. Because Paul's prayer is that we might increase in the knowledge of God. I prayed that this week. I'm like, Lord, I know so little about you. I want to know more. Help me to understand more. Help me to grasp more. Remove the blinders, whatever's there keeping me from understanding. I want to know about more about you and who you are and how you want me to be. So he wants us to be increasing. It means moving forward, always gaining more, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know what else I've learned? The more I know, the less I know. I mean, there's so much to know about the Lord. I realize I'm still a babe in Christ. Now, no wonder Paul cried out in Romans 11. In the middle of this letter, he cries out this amazing doxology. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So after all these years of walking with the Lord, I realize there's so much more to learn and to know about God. Am I willing then to seek him? Am I willing to look and search and call out for him, cry out for him and say, Lord, I want more of you. And I know there's so much more still ahead. Look at verse 11. And so he says, oops, let me get back to my spot. Next verse, verse 11. Where is it? There it is. Okay. He says, strengthen with all might. According to, so this is part of the progression in his prayer, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. There's a lot there, but I love what he says here next. He prays that we would be strengthened. And I can tell you this, I need this every day. I want to be strengthened, not with my might, but with his might. His power. And that's available to us as God's children. You know, I know that I cannot do what he's calling me to do in my own strength. I can't. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, brothers, be strong, notice, in the Lord and in the power of his might. I love that. You see, we all need God's power. We all need to be strengthened according to his glorious power. I talked to two guys this week. Both of them were just at the end of themselves, distraught, struggling in their marriages, struggling in their jobs, struggling with COVID, struggling with all these things. And as I listened to them talk, the thing that came to my mind was, guys, you need the Lord's strength. That's what you need. You can't do this on your own. You need his strength. And that's what he's saying here, that we might be strengthened by God's power. That's the strength that we need. It's a constant thing I pray about all the time. I know I need strength. I need strength against the devil. I need strength to overcome his temptations. I need strength against my own flesh. I need strength against the world. I need strength to endure trials. I need strength to go through difficult people or circumstances or difficult people, enduring difficult people, none of you but other people that I know, you know, just stuff like that. And I realize, you know, I'm a weakling. And I need the Lord's strength to be able to do this. I have to be daily dependent upon God's strength. Daily, moment by moment, minute by minute, second by second. But God gives himself and his strength to us. Now notice it says that we're strengthened for. He says, all patience, long-suffering, and joy. Now there are two words here that speak volumes about life. And we need this. We need strength because of life. And we need patience in life. And we need long-suffering to be able to endure those difficulties of life. In order to live the Christian life victoriously, we're going to need a large dose of strength and patience and long-suffering. First, he speaks of patience. Now, this is my favorite Greek word. I don't remember very many Greek words, but I remember this one. It's the Greek word hupomone. It just sounds cool to me for some reason. Hupomone, this word patience. And here's what it means. It's, in a practical sense, this word speaks of patience in circumstances. So, we need to be strengthened with patience in our circumstances. And I can tell you, in the circumstances that we're in right now, in the world and all the craziness that's happening, this is something that we really need. Patience in circumstances. It means endurance when circumstances are difficult. Enduring, and I'm going to add this, because it also means this. Enduring without complaining. You know, that's because a lot of times I'm guilty there, right? I'm trying to endure, but I'm complaining the whole time. So this patience is a conquering patience. It gives us the ability to go past the wanting to quit stage, to keep going, because sometimes you want to give up. And Satan will always try to tempt us to quit or to give up, to throw in the towel, to yield to our circumstances or just give in. Why don't you just go back to the booze? Why don't you just go back to the pot or the drugs and deal with it, you know? And that's just a lie from the enemy. It's like Job's wife, when Job was going through what he was going through, and his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Bad counsel. So it's this kind of patience that gives us a conquering attitude. It enables us not only to bear things, but to turn them into glory, being triumphant with anything that life can throw our way or do to us. That's the idea here of this conquering patience. It's the strength, the patience that God gives to us in the midst of difficult circumstances. Now the next one, long-suffering, has more to do with people, not so much circumstances. So the second word is long-suffering, and Paul prays for the believers to have long-suffering. It's a word that speaks of self-restraint towards difficult or irritating people. Know any? None of you in this room, of course, but other people, right? And so it's learning how to deal with people that are hard to deal with. It means a non-vengeful attitude, a no-retaliation attitude when you could retaliate, or enduring without retaliation. Now some of you might say, well, you know, I can deal with circumstances. It's just people that are my problem. They bug me to death or whatever. So we need to have patience with circumstances and long suffering with some people in order to help us to endure. And then he adds in verse 11 something that's really the kicker. Notice he says in verse 11, I like the way he words it, so great how he puts it here. Oops, I lost my spot again. Yeah, look at verse 11. He says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. So he wants us to have patience and long-suffering with joy. Not to be all bummed out or mad or grumpy about it, but be joyful. And so this word, it speaks about the victorious Christian life, that we do it with joy. It's a person whose joy is not spoiled or stolen by circumstances or by irritating people. The joy of the Lord is untouchable by those things. Look at verse 12 and verse through verse 14 as we close off this morning, and you go home joyfully on your way, all right? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. I love this. He says, that the joy, that he wants us to have joy, and then he says to give thanks. We need to learn as God's people to be thankful. To be thankful to the Father. And notice what he's done. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. I have a friend on my Facebook page. His name is Manny. And we have these discussions or debates about religion. And he texted me this morning, or put on my Facebook page this morning, Happy All Saints Day or something. And I said, I'll let the saints know at Calvary Chapel that you said that. And so it's it says here, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. You know, God calls us Christians saints, not dead statues or whatever. We're saints, living saints. It means to be set apart for holy use. The Bible always addresses Christians as saints. So we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then he says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's where we once were, BC. We were under Satan's rule and dominion and domain and management. He had control of us. But now the Lord has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. How awesome now that we belong to the Lord. We are in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have redemption. Jesus has paid the price for our sins on the cross. Redemption, the idea is paying the price to set a slave free. Jesus has redeemed us through his blood. That's what it cost. Our salvation cost Jesus his own shed blood. And the forgiveness of sins. What a blessing to know now that in Christ we are forgiven of our sins. We're going to celebrate that this Thursday night when we partake of communion. Forgiveness of sins. Christ paid in the full debt of our sins as he hung on the cross. And now because of that, we are forgiven. So what a blessing when you kind of summarize all of this and think about what a joy it is to be a believer, that we've been translated from the darkness into the light, from slavery into freedom, from condemnation into forgiveness, from the power of Satan ruling us now to the power of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior ruling our lives. What an inheritance that we have as Christians that can never fade, spoil, or perish, kept in heaven for us. What a joy. So our joy is not in who wins this election. I think there's going to be people that are happy and people that are sad either way, right? But our joy is in Jesus. He's our enduring hope. Trump is not our Savior. Biden's not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And that's who we need to keep our eyes on. And you know, I hope for certain candidates to win. I voted a certain way. But you know what? I'm praying for Jesus to come and veto the whole mess. Just come and veto the whole thing, Lord. That's what I want to happen because it's craziness, right? So live your life in such a way that you're pleasing to the Lord. Think about it every day. I want to end with a quick little story that I saw this week. I was watching a story on the NFL Network or something about a young kid named Tua. He's from Samoa. He's now the quarterback of the Miami Dolphins. But he was raised in a Christian family. His grandpa was a pastor. And his grandpa prophesied over him that someday their name, the family name, would be known all over America. And it happened. But anyway, the story's about Tua. And Tua, this little boy, he had a dad that was so devoted to him. He was always teaching him since he was little how to throw the football, just out there working on footwork all through when he was little. Then he got into high school. He became an All-American high school quarterback. And then he got into college and he won the national championship. I mean, this, and he won the Heisman Trophy. And then he got hurt, and they thought, well, he might not ever play again. And then he rehabbed, and then he went into the pros. And the whole story was about him. But you know what he said? They said, well, what motivated you? Two things. One was his faith. He believed in the Lord. Secondly, and he remembered what his grandpa had prophesied about him. And then the other thing he said, I wanted to please my dad and my mom. I just wanted to please them. It's always been my motivation. Guys, let's let our motivation be that we want to please our Father in heaven in everything that we do. So that when we meet him, he'll be a big old smile on his face and say, well done, well done. That's what we want, guys. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. What a blessing it is, Lord, for you to teach us and speak to us and show us these wonderful things, these wonderful plans and the purpose that you have for every one of us. As we submit our lives to you, you will do great things in us. You will do great things through us. And it will all be for pleasing you and for your glory. Help us, Lord, to keep that mindset every single day, that we wake up, that we want to please you. We want to walk worthy of the calling that we've received as your children. We ask these things, and Lord, use us this week to share the good news with other people. We pray that lives will be touched because our lives are bearing fruit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.